Our passage of study today comes from Revelation chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. Before we get into the study this morning, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for who you are and for your great and awesome love and mercy for us. And because of that, the grace that you have showered upon us, we acknowledge, Father, this morning that we are imperfect. We are sinful creatures, many times willfully so, and because of our sinful condition, it's difficult for us sometimes to perceive the spiritual things. And yet we thank you, Father, that you have given us the Holy Spirit to help us with spiritual insight, and we just pray for that insight this morning once more as we look into your word together. Father, it's in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. You are certainly aware that there was a time when mankind wasn't real sure what the earth looked like. Some thought that the earth was flat, and that when you went to sea, you could very well just sail off the edge somewhere over the horizon. Some ancient mariners were intrepid when they set out to sea because, you know, the sea was a place of unknown danger. And then just getting past the topography of the sea, the surface of the sea, that was one thing, but causing even more fear was wondering what might be lurking beneath those waves far out there. Those fears gave rise to many myths about things that were out at sea, and perhaps the most terrifying myth was that of the Kraken, a large squid-like creature that, according to mythology, could wrap its long tentacles up around the mast of a ship and then drag the ship and the whole crew down to a watery grave. Those ancient mariners were so fearful of the Kraken that they wouldn't even utter the name, because they believed that just speaking the name would summon this fearsome beast up from the deep and cause the destruction of the ship and death of the whole crew. We're at Revelation chapter 9 this morning, and we won't find any mention of any Kraken here in these verses. However, we're going to come face to face with some creatures that are much more terrifying. And the most frightening thing about these creatures is that they are not mythical at all. In fact, they're very real. And one day they will be released to perform their horrific work against mankind on the earth. Before we dive into Revelation chapter 9 this morning, I want to set the stage for where we are just briefly. The church, the body of Christ, has been raptured away into heaven, and that will pave the way for God to resume his dealings with the nation of Israel. And that will culminate in the 7-year period of judgments foretold in the Old Testament scriptures. Sometimes this 7-year period is called the 70th seven, and that comes from the prophecy that was given to Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. We've looked at that on a couple of occasions, so we won't do so this morning, but we see there that the 7-year period will begin with the Antichrist making a 7-year peace agreement with the nation of Israel. And that will coincide with the beginning of the sealed judgments that we saw in Revelation chapter 6. Those seals are located on a scroll that Christ is opening in heaven. We've seen the breaking of each of those 7 seals, and the 7th seal contains 7 trumpet judgments. The 7 trumpet judgments are divided into 2 parts, 4 and then 3. Those first 4 judgments are against earth itself, against nature. While mankind will be afflicted by those judgments, they aren't particularly directed at mankind. But then there's a pronouncement of woe in Revelation chapter 8 and verse 13 for the next 3 trumpet judgments that are to come, the 5th, 6th, and 7th, because those judgments will be directed directly at mankind. Today we're going to look at the 5th trumpet judgment. We already looked at the first 4 that were against nature last week. And so this is the first one directed at mankind, with Revelation chapter 9 and verse 1. It says, "Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit." The star here is an angelic being of some sort, and the clue comes directly from the verse itself, because it says, "To him was given the key to the bottomless pit." So the star there is personified. What kind of angelic being is this, though? Well, that's actually a subject of great contention. Some say that it's the Lord himself, because he says in Revelation chapter 1 that he holds the keys of death and hell, or death and Hades, the holding place of the dead. And this bottomless pit, or abyss, as it may be rendered in whatever version you're following me along with this morning, that bottomless pit, that abyss, is in that place of Hades. So it's also a reference to Hades. Hades right now is the holding place of the unbelieving dead. Now in Luke chapter 16, the Lord Jesus Christ told a parable there, which I don't believe is a fictional story. I believe he's recounting an actual event that occurred. Hades was divided into two parts. There was a part that was of judgment of the unbelieving dead, but then there was a part that was called Abraham's bosom. It was where the believing dead were held, the souls of the believing dead. But I believe that in Ephesians chapter 4, where it speaks of leading captivity captive, that it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, after paying the punishment for sin, took the believing dead out of Hades and transferred that place of paradise up into heaven. In fact, later on, when Paul was writing to the Corinthian believers, he spoke of being drawn up into paradise, into the third heaven. There's the atmospheric heaven that we have, that's the first heaven, the starry heaven that we see at night, the second heaven, and that third heaven in Scripture speaks of the dwelling place of God. So paradise is no longer Abraham's bosom in a separate place in Hades. Now paradise is located in the third heaven. And Hades now is the holding place of the unbelieving dead. But Hades also contains this bottomless pit, or this abyss, which I believe is the great gulf in Hades. If you look back at that parable in Luke chapter 16, Abraham said there was no way to pass from where they were over to where the place of suffering was. He said there was a great gulf between them that was fixed. I personally believe that great gulf is the abyss, the bottomless pit. It also contains fallen angels that are awaiting their place of judgment. And we'll see that here this morning. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, Peter speaks of a class of fallen angels that are chained unto darkness. This is the group of fallen angels or demonic beings who committed such heinous acts on earth against mankind that God held them captive for their crimes in this abyss or down in this bottomless pit. And I believe we'll see that it's those who are going to be released to wreak this havoc upon earth that we'll be reading about in this chapter of Revelation chapter 9 this morning. As for this star, note that in the verse it says the key was given to him. So if the key is given to him, it means he doesn't normally possess this key. It's something that has to be given over to him for a particular purpose. So to me, that's the first clue that the star being spoken of here is not the Lord Jesus Christ. He may hold the keys of death and hell, but here for this fallen star, it says it was given to him. And in the King James, it says, "I saw a star fall from heaven to earth." In the New King James, it says that "I saw a star fallen from earth," the proper past tense of it. So according to the language, this is a fallen star who the key is given to. So again, that's the second clue to me that I don't believe it's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a demonic angel who is given this key to open the bottomless pit or the abyss to release these creatures. Some believe that it's Satan himself who is handed this key and given this authority to open it up and release these demonic beings that we'll be looking at this morning from that pit. Moving on to verse 2. It says, and he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. When this bottomless pit is opened, or the abyss, when Hades is opened here, we see a lot of smoke come boiling out into the atmosphere. As if darkness from the smoke and the ash of the first four trumpet judgments weren't enough, and specifically the darkness from the fourth trumpet judgments, where a third of the day and a third of the night is darkened out, we now have even more darkness because of the smoke that's going to be coming out of the abyss when it's open. And also coming out of this pit and out of the smoke, we are introduced to a horde of demonic tormentors. John is going to describe what he saw as far as these demonic tormentors are concerned, but I want you to note that this is just the form that they take when they come to inflict this damage upon earth. The angelic beings are able to take on different forms. It says that Lucifer, the fallen angel, is able to appear as an angel of light, and that his ministers are also able to do so. So it shouldn't be any surprise to us that they are able here to transform themselves to look like what John is going to describe later on. It's not their natural form as angelic beings. It's just the form that they will take on for the purpose of the judgment that they are called on to perform. The first thing we see about these creatures is that they are incarcerated. I'm borrowing from the commentary of John Phillips this morning on the book of Revelation. He takes all of these and makes them to be symbols of something else. In other words, that what we see here is not literal in Revelation chapter 9, but they are symbolic of something else, and then he takes it from there. I don't agree with that position. I don't believe there's any reason to make this symbolic. I believe these are actual demon creatures, and that John gives an actual physical description of what he sees in these creatures. But nevertheless, I am borrowing his outline. It's a 13-fold outline describing these creatures, each one starting with the letter I. And so first of all, we see that these creatures are incarcerated. As already stated, these demonic creatures are held captive in the abyss or the bottomless pit. And as discussed, it's because they're of a particular fallen class of angels who are evil. God held them captive to prevent them from interfering with man even further than they already did and tormenting man. But now we see that they'll be set free from their captivity. I just wanted to pause for a moment and think about if we opened all the doors of all the penitentiaries around the world and just set free the world's most vicious and violent criminals to just roam free and do whatever they wish, whatever they will, giving them free rein to inflict their horrors upon the general public. Do you imagine how terrible that would be? The damage that they would do? That may sound scary, but you know, something far worse is coming. That after thousands of years of being held captive, these demonic hosts will be released upon mankind to inflict their damage, their pain on mankind. For 5 months, they'll not be free to do whatever they want, but they will not be incarcerated. They'll be set free for 5 months. And so they'll perform their fearsome task with glee across those 5 months. Let's look at verse 3. Then out of the smoke locusts came up to the earth, and to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They're not only incarcerated, they're infernal. To be infernal means to be extremely evil or extremely cruel. The word is often used with things that are associated with hell and the underworld. We see that they come out of the bottomless pit, and they are given the ability to afflict man like the sting of a scorpion. And we're about to see that that's going to last for 5 moments. We'll read further about that in a few moments. How many of you have ever been stung by a scorpion? curious. Wow, that is, you know, I guess I shouldn't be surprised that there's that many hands that have been stung by a scorpion in this part of Texas where we live. I myself have been spared from that. Never have. Does it hurt? I'm just, you know. Okay. We'll also see that these aren't actual locusts. Verse 3 says here that they're locusts. John's going to give us a detailed description as we move on through this passage. In the Old Testament, locusts were always a sign of God's judgment. Always. And that's the case here as well. These locusts, quote unquote, are also here for God's judgment. Verse 4, they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Normal locust swarms are insatiable in the destruction that they can cause. They descend upon the earth like a dense cloud and they attack all the vegetation. They can strip a crop down to the bare earth. I mean, not just the fruit, not just the flowers, the leaves, but even the stalks. Again, all the way down to the bare dirt. Their life is short-lived. They only live for about 5 months, but while alive, they are constantly on the move, constantly on the march, devouring everything in their path, stripping hundreds or even thousands of square miles of all the vegetation in their path. But these locusts, these are demonic creatures, and they are instructed not to harm any green thing. Instead, they are instructed to afflict mankind, except for those who have the seal of God on them. That, of course, is 144,000 that we read about in Revelation chapter 7, who are sealed at the beginning of the tribulation period. These demonic beings, they'll be insatiable, but their insatiable appetite won't be for the green things of the earth like the regular normal locusts that we are familiar with. Their insatiable appetite is going to be for inflicting pain upon mankind. And the godless, Christ-rejecting people of the world are going to be the ones given over to be their prey. Next, let's look at verses 5 and 6. It says, and they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. The normal lifespan of the locust that we're familiar with is 5 months, from May to September. These demonic locusts will roam the earth also for 5 months, inflicting an intolerable pain and anguish upon mankind. This is going to be their mission. I mean, this is the sole purpose for why they are going to be released upon the earth, is to inflict pain and anguish on mankind. Have you ever been so sick that you just wish you would die? Anybody? I mean, where you said to yourself, you know, I think I would rather die than to continue to go through what I'm going through right now. Maybe it was from food poisoning, kidney stones, childbirth. Well, no, I'm just throwing that out there, you know. Imagine what it'll be like during this time when people are in such agony, such pain, that they will just want to die because of what these demonic creatures are doing to them. And it won't be for, you know, a few hours or a few days or a week or a couple of weeks. It's going to be for months that they're going to endure this kind of agony. For 5 months. And though the people will wish they could just die, they will not be able to. How will that work? I have to admit to you, I don't know. Will they try to end their life and just not be able to? Will people mutilate their body, their mortal flesh, And yet this mortal flesh will refuse to die, no matter how much they mutilate the body? I don't know how that would work. Some suggest that these demonic creatures are not only able to inflict pain, but that they're actually going to, there's going to be a form of demon possession at this time that will last for 5 months. That they'll not only come and inflict this pain, but they will be able to take control of the body, inhabiting the body of these unbelievers for this period of time, preventing them from being able to afflict their own mortal body in such a way that would cause them to die. Taking control of the body so that they won't be able to carry through with any suicide attempts that they might conceive of. Whatever the mechanics of the situation will be, people will be tormented with anguish of body and mind and spirit, almost to the point that it's beyond endurance. And yet they will not be able to escape it. Not even by death. So now John starts to describe the appearance of these creatures, starting with verse 7. He says, the shape or the appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. Throughout the book of Revelation, horses are connected with warfare. You'll see that, you've seen that in what we saw with the beginning of the seal judgments. We'll see it again toward the end of the book of Revelation, how that's always the case. Horses are connected with warfare. And that's what these creatures are here to do. I mean, they're at war against mankind. The main body of these creatures will look something like a horse. That illustrates, again, that they are called to make war against mankind. And as I said, they'll do so gleefully, like mighty steeds. They just are seemingly straining at the leash and their eagerness to fling themselves forward in this horrible mission that they've been given. They'll be intrepid, fearless, dauntless in their mission. But we see that, they'll be invincible also. Continuing forward, the shape of the locust was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads were crowns of something like gold. Crowns on their heads. These creatures will rule the day. They will conquer everything in their path. Mankind will have absolutely no weapon against them. Even though these things are ugly and dirty and fearsome, won't be able to kill them. I hate cockroaches. I think I've shared this before. I mean with a passion. If I see a roach, hasn't happened in years, I'm thankful. But if I see a roach, one roach, I will destroy the whole house to hunt that cockroach down and spray it with Raid and kill it. And I'm thankful that I can kill it. And fire ants. Roaches inside, fire ants outside. Fire ants have to die. We all agree with this? I don't know what their purpose is. I feel that way about several creatures. You know, God will let us know. I know they have some place in the food chain. By the way, black widows love fire ants. So there we go. Now pick your poison, right? Feed the black widows, and then there are those who have arachnophobia and want nothing to do with spiders, especially poisonous spiders. But can you imagine the day when these come? There will be nothing that will kill them. They will be invincible, conquering everything in their path. And I think they'll also be intelligent, of course. They're demonic beings. It says they'll have on their heads something like crowns of gold, and their faces will be like the faces of men. I'm sure you've seen, for those of you that cruise social media, there's a saying, a meme that goes around quite often. It says, controlling my tongue is not so hard, but controlling my facial expression needs a lot of work. People come up to you and they say some crazy things, and you can hold your tongue sometimes, but your face gives you away that you think they are just out there some way. So in some way, our facial expression often broadcasts what it is. that we're thinking. And it's one of the signs that we are an intelligent being. We are a thinking being. We are a reasoning being. And that will be true of these demonic locusts as well. Their hate of mankind during this onslaught against them will not be of simple blind instinct, like the fire ant that just jumps on you and bites you. No, it will be a rational thought. And their hate will show on their face as they come. And not only are they intelligent, they're insidious as well. Verse 8, it says they had hair like women's hair. Now, that's not to be derogatory toward women in any way, or their long hair. For women, their long hair is their glory, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 6 and 7. The Romans would battle against what they would consider barbarians at this time. Consider like the Mongolians on the attack under Genghis Khan, that kind of thing. You know, the warriors had long hair, long flowing hair, and that long flowing dark hair actually added to their ferocious appearance. And that's the idea that John is presenting here. And then he continues in verse 8, they not only had long hair like women's hair, their teeth was like lion's teeth. Not only will these creatures be able to sting like the scorpion, but they'll have a mouthful of sharp teeth. When something has a mouthful of sharp teeth, what does it do with those teeth? Bite, rip, shred. Guess what these creatures are going to do? Same thing. These teeth are not without purpose. Not only will they be able to sting mankind and cause that kind of pain, but obviously they'll be able to bite and tear and rend human flesh, adding to the torment. That these things will just be unstoppable, inexorable, adding to man's ability to stop this onward march. Not just the sting, but their sharp teeth, which they will attack with. I mean, these are dreadful creatures we are talking about here. And then on top of that, they will have no mercy whatsoever. Look at verse 9. It says, and they had breastplates like breastplates of iron. When a soldier went to war, such as a Roman soldier at this time, they had a shield. What was the shield for? Protection, especially for the torso, holding up that shield when they went into battle. And protecting the torso is to protect the vital organs of the body. They have breastplates that will protect their vital organs, especially the heart. These creatures are going to be heartless in their attack against mankind, completely insensitive to the suffering that they will cause. But again, we just see these things are basically indestructible when they come up against mankind. And the cries and the agonies of their victims will leave them unmoved in their mission as they continue to march forward, causing this pain and agony. And because of all of those things, they will be inescapable. Verse 9. So they have breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sounds of chariots with many horses running to battle. I've never seen a locust swarm. Seen pictures of locust swarm on the internet, but I didn't get to hear the sound. And I've read that the sound of an approaching locust swarm can be deafening because of how many there are. Just like those locusts, these creatures will travel across the globe like the wind. And the sound of them will be deafening as they approach. John paints the picture of really a defenseless city here with an approaching army of fierce warriors coming who will quickly approach and be eager to inflict damage. You can hear them coming. There will be so many of them. And though the people will panic and try to flee, there will be no place to go. No place to get away from these things. No place to hide. Mankind will be overwhelmed and quickly overtaken by these things. And again, verse 10, they're here to cause pain. Verse 10, they had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was given to hurt men 5 months. These creatures being able to sting like a scorpion has already been mentioned. When the Holy Spirit repeats something, it's usually for emphasis, especially when it's repeated in just a few verses. It's to emphasize the importance or the impact of the thing that's being repeated. Here, the emphasis is on the fact that these scorpions have one aim, and that's to inflict pain and agony on mankind for the 5 months that they are free in their reign of terror to do so. For many long years, mankind has spurned the pleading of the Holy Spirit of God to accept God's offer of mercy. And mankind has refused it. So here, mankind will be given over to the hunger of these satanic beings, of the foulest and fiercest sort of evil spirits in the universe, to inflict pain upon them. If they want to accept the Holy Spirit of God, then the evil spirits are released upon them. And then finally, verse 11. And they had a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, or Abaddon, as some pronounce it. But in Greek, he has the name Apollyon. This harkens back to the intelligence of these creatures. They're not only intelligent, but they are well organized. They have a king over them, a king over the bottomless pit. Now, this king, this demonic angel here, is not Satan, but he's the leader of the abyss, it says, the king of the bottomless pit. He's subjugated under Satan. You know, just like God has an order and a rank to everything in of what he has created, Satan also has an order and a rank among the fallen angelic beings. I mean, that shouldn't surprise us. He's a counterfeiter. He copies God down to the last detail. The demonic leader's name here is given in both the Hebrew and in the Greek. That's why we have both names here. Abaddon or Abaddon, the Hebrew name, and Apollyon, the Greek. And both names mean destroyer. He is a destroyer. Verse 12. One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming. These are the woes that were spoken of in chapter 8 and verse 13 as an angel flew through the heavens saying, woe, woe, woe. Three woes pronounced against mankind. So here's one of them. Just one. And this doesn't stand alone. I mean, remember, we've gone through the seven seal judgments. We've gone through the first four trumpet judgments, and the attack on creation and the effect that it has on mankind just continues to pile up. As terrible as this judgment is, it's not even the end. It's just the first of the three woes. There's still two more to come. Again, I say, there are those who say, boy, I think it might be kind of cool to live through the tribulation and see what's going to happen. You want to look out your window someday and see these creatures coming? Fast and fierce, indestructible, and the hate that they will have on their face as they come for you, gnarling their sharp teeth with their stings as a scorpion. And they'll be able to do this for 5 months. No way, folks. I don't want to be there. I don't want to be here through any of this. This is terrifying. If you really look at it, this is terrifying. So why would God tell us about this? Why would God present such a horrible thing and have us read it and study it? It's a valid question. And I think there are three valid answers to that question. First of all, it's so that we will know what we have been saved from. Amen? We, the church, the body of Christ, if the Lord will return today for us, we would be raptured out. If that tribulation period were to begin very soon, I don't think like the day after we're raptured out, the Antichrist is then going to come on the scene and make a covenant with Israel. I think there will be a sort of a transitionary period there. There was a transitionary period from the program of prophecy, the program of the kingdom for the nation of Israel, to the program of the mystery, the church, the body of Christ. That transition period is recorded for us in the book of Acts. In much the same way, I think there will be a transitionary period after the rapture of the church, the body of Christ. As the world stage is set even further for the Antichrist to come on the scene and then rise to power and make that peace accord with the nation of Israel. But again, as all of that occurs, we're gone. We're not here. The church, the body of Christ, will be at home in glory with the Lord. So that's reason number one. So we will see what we are saved from. Reason number two is a warning for those who have not yet accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. There is nothing that needs to happen before the Lord Jesus Christ could return. We say the return of the Lord is imminent. In other words, it could happen in any moment. There is no prophecy left to be fulfilled before the Lord could return. It could happen today. It could happen before we walk out those doors this morning. That's why it's imperative, it's urgent, that anyone who has not accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior will do so now. Today. Not even saying, I'm going to wait till later today. We aren't promised later today. The Lord could return. Or in fact, God forbid, you could have an automobile accident on the way home from church and not make it home today. Or have a heart attack. We just don't know. I'm not trying to be glib. I'm trying to be realistic here. We need to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior right now if you have not done so. This is the time. This is the moment to do so. Otherwise, here's the future that awaits if the Lord returns and you don't accept Him as Savior. And third, so number one, and so we know what we're saved from. Number two is a warning for those who haven't been saved yet. And number three is motivation for us who have been saved to share the gospel. Listen, people have their own interests, their own personalities. There may be some people that you just don't really like that much. And that happens. That's the nature of being human. But we still need to love them enough to present the gospel message to them. To make sure that everyone around us has heard the gospel from our lips. Is that true of you and your life? Do you love the people around you enough to share the gospel with them? Does God love them? Absolutely. So we ought to love them enough to reach out to them with the gospel, with the salvation message, to try and spare them from the judgment that is to come. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this book that you've given to us, a revelation of yourself, which reveals to us your love and mercy and grace and compassion. But also, Father, it reveals to us that sin must be judged, and that you, as a righteous, holy being, cannot abide sin. We thank you and praise you for the promise of knowing one day, Father, we will be free from all of this in an eternity where sin is behind us, a distant, faint memory, and we will reside in your glory forever. But until that time, Father, we realize we have a purpose We know that your judgment is coming one day. We thank you and praise you for that judgment that's coming that will put sin and rebellion down once and for all. And there's a part of us, Father, that as we look around at what's happening every day, a part of us that cries out, "How long, O Lord, until that day?" But we thank you that you are patient, long-suffering, waiting until every ear has heard the gospel message, until everyone has had an opportunity to accept. And so we thank you, Father, that you use us for that purpose. We just pray that we indeed are faithful in proclaiming that message to those around us. Not just hoping that they will glean it from the way that we live our lives, but that they hear it from our own lips. I pray that the magnitude of that responsibility you've given us rests upon us, of being ambassadors for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that your love constrains us, compels us to reach out in love to those around us with that message. Father, it's in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ we ask this prayer and give you all the praise. Amen.